Make sure you get that.
Yeah.
Record. I was trying to show Carrie last night how I used to be able to do my Donald Duck impersonation, but my is gone now. The best I can do. Used to be really loud. I think I blew it out, like blowing a tire or something. Lord, we just praise and thank you, Lord. We love you. You are great, and like the psalm says, you are Lord over the floods. You sit above the floods, Lord. And Father, not only for us here in Omaha regarding our section of the river and the flooding that's been going on, but also all the folks up in South Dakota, Pierce, South Dakota, these towns that are under threat and those that are underwater. Father, we pray for your gracious hand of mercy to be upon people, Lord God. We're asking that you would magnify yourself, your Son, that the Holy Spirit would come and would deliver people, not only from the flooding, Lord, but from sin and sickness and death. Father, we're asking for you to intervene. We seek you, Lord, for that, and we pray specifically for Omaha and all of the businesses and homes that are near the river. We ask, Lord, that you would just dry up the water. We ask, Lord, that you would begin to take the river down. We would ask that you would do that, O God, and agree together for it. You're able to do it, Lord, just like you parted the Red Sea and held back the waters of the Jordan so that Joshua and the children of Israel could cross. Lord God, you are Lord over these things, and we acknowledge you in this, Lord. We would just ask, Lord God, that you keep us mindful and sensitive to your Spirit and to look to you for these things, and to believe you for these things, and not to become depressed or down or shaking our heads as if we are the world and we have no expectation of hope. Rather, Lord, we know you. You are the Creator, and we praise and acknowledge you, Lord. Lord, as we get back into Hosea right now, we just praise and thank you for preserving this book. Praise and thank you for putting it in the canon. Lord God, as we compare it with other scriptures, just open our hearts and open our eyes. Very encouraging to hear from folks in our church and also people who listen online, who send me emails. Lord God, let that revelation of your word and the expectation that you are going to fulfill, Lord, these things that are still in our future. Praise you, Lord God, that you glorify yourself in it, and saving, Lord, all those whom you have chosen to save is your priority after your own glory. And so we trust, Lord, that this will continue, Lord. Thank you that the Holy Spirit comes now and gives us illumination and hides these things in our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So the second chapter of Hosea opens up very picturesque. Good morning. Hey, Carl, how are you, buddy? Now, you went to where? South Dakota? Montana. Oh, South Dakota, Montana, what's the difference, right? Oh, really? No kidding. Okay, well, I've been praying for you while you've been gone in South Dakota. Second chapter of Hosea, which we did the first half of it last week, and of course, I won't review the first chapter. The first chapter, very, very pivotal, and it comes into play every now and then as we're in Hosea. Hosea, of course, writing to both the north and the south, or I should say southern kingdom. Hosea's writing, you know, right about 750 B.C., and of course, off to the Assyrians, you know, and by 722 to 721, the northern kingdom goes. Now, they don't all go. We pointed out last week that there are at least portions of five of the tribes that are still behind. They escaped that northern kingdom deportation that God had warned them about. But we read about that in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, and it comes up again a little bit later under King Hezekiah, who was the king in the southern kingdom, obviously before the Babylonian deportation from 587 to 586. He writes that he was writing a letter to these members of these tribes that are scattered throughout the area, trying to get them to come for this Passover festival. And so we see that they are there in the land. One of those tribes is, of course, the tribe of Asher, and that helps illuminate us when we get into, like, the first chapter of Luke, and when Jesus is taken in to have the dedication of the child and the 8-day circumcision take place, as well as Mother Mary's own sacrifices for having, you know, the child and everything. the prophetess Anna is there, and it specifically mentions that she's of the tribe of Asher. So you've got little things like this that pop up every now and then in the New Testament. So with these things in mind, you know, we get to see that God is making these promises, not just about bringing them back into the land. And as I pointed out to you before, when Ezra and Nehemiah record that the tribes come back into the land out of Babylonian bondage after that 70-year Babylonian bondage, it is only the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. No one else is mentioned. And that's a consistent throughout both of those books. So what about the rest of them? God's making definite promises to Ephraim, also known as the Northern Kingdom, see, as well as to Judah, the Southern Kingdom. We cannot say that they are fulfilled when they are brought back into the land vis-a-vis Ezra and Nehemiah, because along with those promises of bringing them back, it's not just about putting them back in the land. It's not about transporting them back into real estate or anything like that, because the land itself represents, according to Hebrews, end of Hebrews 3 and the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the land is a type of eternal life or heaven, you see. And so along with this return to the land, we've been seeing that God says to the Northern Kingdom, to Ephraim, I'm going to regenerate you. You're going to have new eyes. You're going to be under a new covenant. So it's about saving them. It's about something that he hasn't done yet, or I should say is in the process of doing. And as we proceed on, we'll see. I want to keep us in the text as much as we can. I might take a couple of Sundays and just give you the historical background to the traversing of these 10 tribes, we'll call them, up north, up into Russia, and then up over the Caucasus Mountains by the Black Sea, and how they appear on the other side at the same time, approximately the same time as they went in from the south. They appear on the other side of the Caspian Sea, the Caucasus Mountains, and they are the Scythians, and then they become the Goths. And this is very fascinating. And so consequently, God has been peopling the areas of Asia and Europe, especially Europe, and down into Spain and France and over into the British Kingdom, peopling them with his people. As a matter of fact, the tribe of Dan, we have really good, strong historical evidence from the records of those in Ireland, historical records, that demonstrate that the first people to come over into the British Isles was actually what they referred to in their early Gaelic tongue as the Tuatha De Danann. It sounds like a stutter, doesn't it? Tuatha De Danann. When are you going to learn how to stop talking baby talk? But it means the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan. And they were there 1,000 years before Christ, peopling that place. They make up, them and others, make up the Picts, known as the pictured people, as well as the Druids are a part of this, and the Celts. The Celts were Israelites that came over from Europe and came across the English Channel and peopled that. They were also the Saxons, the sons of Isaac. So it's all very fascinating. And obviously then, because we are rooted relative to our own nation within the British Isles, you have that influence going on as well. As we progress, we'll see how this opens up some more. I'm really not one that takes the position that the United States is in Scripture. In a roundabout way, you might be able to look at it that way, but it's better to stick with what the text talks about when God says that he is going to scatter them among the nations. And that idea is going to keep coming up. Remember, we saw it in Hosea, the first chapter. Jezreel, which means God scatters. And that theme is a constant. So we've been seeing this. Hosea's been told, go ahead and take this immoral woman, have kids with her. The kids all have names that have to do with what God is saying to, especially the Northern Kingdom. And that's his focus. And we want to make sure that we understand that there's a difference between the Northern and the Southern Kingdom. And in the first chapter, he delineates the difference by making promises to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. So they're not to be seen as synonymous. It's not a conglomerate or anything like that, okay? So as we got into the second chapter last week, it's very picturesque. Let's just read our way into where we left off just so you get some context, starting at verse 1. He says, say ye unto your brethren, now God is speaking to Hosea, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Ami, of course, is my people. Ruhamah, having mercy. Now he's speaking to Judah right there because of what he said in chapter 1, verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. So that's Ruhamah. Now 2:2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Yet very, not holding back on the language, very picturesque. You immediately get the picture of what the scene is right here. Now the mother here, as we discovered last week, that's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is considered in this play, as it were, out of Mother Israel, you see. So let's just kind of keep going. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and set her as the day that she was born, make her as a wilderness, set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children. That should remind us of chapter 1, verse 6. Lo Ruhamah, I will not have mercy. So he keeps, see, this keeps getting repeated. So it's important that we understand that there's a foundation in chapter 1 that is built upon throughout the rest of the chapters. And the writer, just like the Apostle Paul writes, is expecting us to remember that as he adds to it and not to change it. And that's part of our wider contextual understanding of this hermeneutic here. So I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother, that's Israel, northern kingdom, house of Israel, hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. And of course, in this scene, she's a prostitute, and she gains all these things by her sexual favors, you see. And of course, the idea is that Hosea is playing the part of God the Father, and then Gomer, this woman he's married to, she is obviously the house of Israel in this context. 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. I'll make it difficult for her to live, difficult for her to make this living by whoredoms. I'll make it difficult for her to go to her idols. And that's what the whoredom thing is all about. It's Israel, the house of Israel, going after the idolatry that they had been involved with. 7, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. Now this is God, the Father. For then was it better with me than now. Now God says, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. See, this is where he's giving the actual interpretation now. That's what this is. 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and flax given to cover her nakedness. So it's sort of like what I talked to you about last week. No spousal support when the spouse has been unfaithful like this. He says, I owe you nothing. I'm taking everything back. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. None shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her solemn feasts. So it's going to cease through the fact that the Assyrians are going to deport them. Now there was a total of 4 deportations. The final one was between 722 and 721 B.C. under Sargon, King Sargon. Now notice, you know, in other words, what she has been doing following after these Mosaic covenant feast days and aspects relative to the season, they were still doing that, but it was corrupt. They synthesized it along with Baal worship, very similar to the Roman Catholic theological position relative to their calendar and the way that they go about their worship. It's a strong synthesis of the idolatry that was throughout the Roman Empire, by the time you get into the, you know, mid-4th century or a little bit earlier, when King Constantine declares, you know, Christianity the official religion of the state and so on. And he does this by amalgamating, bringing everybody into one religious head, therefore the Roman Catholic system or church. 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. Now, that's a plural in Hebrew. It's the Baals. The I am is the plural form in Hebrew. The King James translators have just translated that straight across, okay? So I will give her the days of the Baals, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings, her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. So when he says, I'm going to give her the day of these Baals, and give her what she wanted, this is what she went after, so you can have this life. This is the result, you know, of rejecting me, syncretism along with, you know, the worship of the Baals, and you can have the results, is what he means. Now, when we get to verse 14, I want to try to take us to the end of the chapter, at least for the balance of our time here, so we'll slow it down. I know I've been going kind of fast here, but, you know, I find that it's in a book where, especially these Old Testament books, what you may be familiar with them, but I have not taught on them a whole lot. The main reason is that I believe the foundation for our church, for the church in general, needs to be a thorough understanding of New Testament doctrine. So that's why I emphasize that a lot. You know, this is important. It's not that some books are more inspired than other books. That's not the point. They're all inspired, but they all have different purposes. Okay. Well, now we're into this purpose of how God is going to bring his people, it's all about election, unto himself. Some of these people are of the ethnicity that is rooted within the tribes of Israel. And that's important too. But just because they're of an ethnic tribe, that is not the basis for God saving them or electing them. That's not it. God does not tell us why he elects, but he does point out who he elects. And we find that they are from all tongues, all tribes, all nations. He pulls his elect out of them. Okay. And God's going to glorify himself through their salvation. I've jumped ahead a little bit, and I've told you I believe that as we've looked at these regeneration passages out of Ezekiel, and we'll see some in Isaiah, and there's going to be loads in the Minor Prophets, that I think this has been going on for the last 2,000 years. I think as the gospel has gone out into all the world, as it were, and because these people of the northern kingdom make up so much of the known world, that God is saving them. You know, many of you that are here are a part of that in one way or another relative to that ethnic background. If you're Scotch-Irish or British, there's no question about it. If you're German, there's no question about it. If you're French, there's no question about it. See, if you're Norman, a Scandinavian, there's no doubt about it. And I'll bring more of this out, but I want to keep us in the text as much as I can. So now watch what he's going to do. He's going to, as a matter of fact, in this last section here of chapter 2, he's going to speak about bringing them into the new covenant. He's going to speak about the house of Israel in particular, the mother, right, being brought into regeneration. Restoring them to the land is just a part of it. It's just a part of it. But saving them, then restoring them to the land, and then setting, I believe, literally setting, King David over them. Now, this is way off in the future. You know, I think this is a part of the consummation. And God will glorify himself. It's all about him being faithful to keep his word. See, that's the, people look at this and go, well, what's the point? You know, this is about what God says he's going to do. He glorifies him. That's what it's all about. That's what the point is. Is anything that is going on in the scripture, the number one focus is for God to glorify himself. That's it. Your salvation is God glorifying himself. Him saving a people in the way that he's going about doing it, when he says he's going to, it's about him glorifying himself. It's about his faithfulness. So just like he's faithful to heal your body, provide for you, and et cetera, he's going to be faithful in regards to this too. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Let's keep reading a little bit. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, In order to understand what he's saying here, you have to have, you know, understanding of the background of some of the historical things in Israelite history that he's using here, like you know, the Valley of Achor. We'll talk about that. The aspect of the mother singing, Israel singing, just like she did the day when I brought them out of Egypt. That's a reference to Exodus, the 15th chapter. And the people were singing the song of Moses, this deliverance. And Miriam and some of the other gals took tambourines, remember this, and started leading the people, you know, in a psalm, which eventually moved over into the Davidic Psalms. It was carried over into that. And they were singing for joy because of their deliverance. So what he's saying here is that the mother, that's who the her is here, context hasn't changed. The last time mother is spoken of is in verse 5 of the second chapter. There's been no change of that object. The object is the mother. The subject is their salvation or deliverance in this context. So in verse 14, behold, I will allure her. The her is mother. That's the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. I'm going to woo her to me. How's he going to do this? Let's keep reading. And bring her into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness represents in the Old Testament those who are outside of the covenanted land of promise. So it's outside of that land. I'm bringing her into the wilderness. You know, he's going to boot them out of the land, the northern kingdom. They're going into the northern section of Assyria. You know, they're going to be there for approximately 50, 60, 70 years kind of a thing. By the time you're at the 100-year mark, they're gone. You see, they're not in jail. They're sitting there. Actually, the Assyrians used them as a buffer, the tribes of Israel, up in that portion. They didn't just throw them there willy-nilly. They used them as a buffer against some other invading tribes from around the area. We'll talk about that another time. They actually did some fighting for Assyria, you know, in order to keep those other tribes out. So he's going to bring her into the wilderness. That is real similar to things like look at chapter 9, verse 17, for instance. Chapter 9, verse 17. Now, verse 16 tells us exactly who he's talking about here. He says, Ephraim is smitten. That's another name for the northern kingdom, is that right? Or the house of Israel, all right? So in 9:17, he says, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be, what? Wanderers among the nations. That focuses right in on the name of the house of Israel in chapter 1, Jezreel, God scatters. And that scatter idea is going to keep coming up, not only in this book, but in other Old Testament books. I'm going to send them out among the nations. That type of verbiage does not work for the southern kingdom. They were not scattered among the nations. They went to Babylon, and they returned from Babylon. They were not scattered among the peoples. That's more of that same kind of language. So I'm going to scatter them among the nations. Think in terms of their travels, as I've been trying to expose it to you. Think in terms of not just in that area of the Middle East, but going way out of that. I mean, into Asia, up, you know, into Europe, and I've talked to you about this. Down into Egypt, some of them went. Well, we'll just keep going here. So back in chapter 2, I will, verse 14, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. I'll speak to her heart. What does that mean? He speaks to, see, this is regeneration language in the Old Testament. Opening up their heart and speaking to it. Should remind you of Acts 14 and that scenario with Lydia where the Apostle Paul is preaching there in Philippi and God has to open up her heart so that she could attend upon the Lord. This is the wooing, you know, drawing and this kind of a thing. 15, and I will give her her vineyards. So you got restoration from there. From where? From the wilderness. She's going to make them prosperous, house of Israel, prosperous as they are away from the land. And I will give her her vineyards there. See? And of course, highly metaphorical in this sense, in this context right here, but it leads into geographic references as well. So she's going to be fruitful. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, right there in your margin, write Joshua 7:26. Joshua 7 and verse 26, the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. It's a play on the name, the proper noun, Achan. And you remember Achan, when the people under Joshua were coming into the land and they were going to go overthrow the city of Ai. And they said, well, it's a little town. Let's just send 1,000 people there. We don't need to send, you know, all the tribes and all the warriors. And so they went in there and they got their butts kicked. They got their lunch handed to them. You know, Israel did. Well, what's going on, Lord? Well, what had happened is that Achan previously had taken of the accursed thing when he went to Jericho, when the people went to Jericho. He found a multicolored Babylonian garment that he coveted after, a bag of silver and a giant wedge of gold, and he wanted these things. But God specifically told Joshua and the people of Israel, you don't touch any of this stuff. You leave it there. You destroy it all. But Achan didn't. He took it, and he took it back into his tent, dug a hole, hid it under there. And so God was dealing with the people because of one man's sin. See? So the Valley of Trouble, or Valley of Achor, is in reference to what Achan did and the fact that the judgment on Achan for this sin was that he was to be stoned, his wife was to be stoned, his children was to be stoned, all of their belongings were to be put in a heap and burned up, and the place where they did it was called the Valley of Trouble. Achan means trouble. See, so now he's saying here, I'm going to take this experience of trouble, which would be the dispersion out of the land vis-a-vis the Assyrian Empire, and I'm going to turn it around. That's what he means when he says, I'm going to take the Valley of Trouble and make it a door of what? Ah! See, so it's an expectation. It's like this is regeneration language in the Old Testament. Turning it around, making it into something opposite of what it was, you see. And she shall sing there. That's the evidence of regeneration, this joy, see. As in the days of her youth, she's made new. See, there's that born again idea. Days of her youth starting over, right? As in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now this idea of singing, it is the house of Israel, and sometimes it is the house of Israel and the house of Judah that are prophesied relative to regeneration of carrying on with this singing idea. And God hooks this up with bringing them out of the nations back into the land and setting David as their king over them. And of course, David is under Christ. But David, as we have seen in Ezekiel 36, 37, is referred to as ruling and reigning over this regathered nation. Now, whether I think they will. I was going to say whether they actually at some future time, or as in this time, come to know what their ethnic origins are, you know, I can't say for sure. It's my opinion that I think they will know, because I think it's happening right now. I think it's been going on for, you know, a number of years, at least since the beginning of the 1900s here in the United States and in Great Britain and this sort of a thing. So with this idea in mind, I think it's important that you see something. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. Just go to Isaiah 26 and verse 1, and then I'll have you mark some things. 26th chapter of Isaiah. Remember, all the prophets are great commentaries on one another, especially in this subject. Isaiah 26, 1 says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. And then it goes on talking about that. Notice that it is in the land of Judah that it will be sung. In other words, they are restored back into the land, and it's a song. As soon as you see land of Judah, you understand geographic. Geographic. Go down to verse 15. Isaiah says concerning Israel, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, O Yehoah. Thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. See, God is glorified in this. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. I'm just going to hit little highlight passages here. Removed it far from the ends of the earth. That's like Hosea 9:17 that we just looked at. They will be wanderers among the nations. Now, when you see a phrase like ends of the earth, that means, let me interpret that for you. It's not tough. As far as you can go. Without turning around and coming back. It's like on the globe, you know, if you start heading north, remember we've talked about this before, you start heading north, right, eventually on the globe, if you keep going, eventually you start going south, right? So this is the idea right here. It's like if we started at Antarctica and we moved it up, or rather South Pole up to the North Pole, that would be the ends of the Earth. South Pole, North Pole, that's the ends of the Earth. That's as far as you can go relative to one another, okay? So when he says, I'm going to remove them into the ends of the Earth, this really amplifies this scattering among the nations idea. It was Ephraim that had this happen to them. It was not Judah, Benjamin, Levi. Look at verse 19, same chapter. Using metaphorical resurrection language about restoring them, he says, thy dead, men, just scratch that out, thy dead shall live. The words together with don't really help. They're italicized. I got them whacked out. So it should read, thy dead shall live. My dead body, it's the body of Israel in this context, shall arise. Awake and what? Oh, do you see that? Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Okay, now in this context, they're wanderers, they're scattered, they've been, verse 15, removed unto the ends of the earth. When they're raised, resurrection language meaning restored through regeneration, they will be cast out. To where? Back to the land. It's a geographic pointer. They shall cast out the dead. Chapter 27 and verse 12, look at that. Chapter 27. No, let's make it verse 2. Sorry, chapter 27 and verse 2. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. And he speaks about that then. Now in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, you should put that right there next to vineyard. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, you will see that the vineyard is a reference to the house of Israel. In fact, Isaiah 5, 7 interprets that for you directly, tells you that that's what it is. So when you see that type of language, you know, your spiritual gyroscope should perk up just a little bit. All right. Look at verse 6. He shall cause them that come out of Jacob, that's another term for the house of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember Jacob? Remember we looked at 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 through 2? Speaks about the fact that the scepter promises stay with who? Which tribe? Judah. But the birthright goes to Jacob. Okay, so there's that delineation that's going on here. By the way, God saving them and returning them to the land is part of the birthright inheritance that goes back to Abraham. He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud. See, Jacob is interpreted for you in the very next line, Israel shall blossom and bud and will fill the face of the world with fruit. Results, spiritual results. I mean, just think about it. All of the evangelism that's going on for the last 2,000 years, all of the different nationalities of people that have come to Christ, the bulk of them are made up of Ephraim. God is saving them. God is restoring them. He's bringing them into the new covenant, see. And most of them don't even know who they are. Again, he's not saving them because they're Israel, but because they're elect and they're a part of God's birthright people. He's going to fulfill his promises. And the more we study this stuff, the more in awe we become of God. You think you're in awe of God, you know, through the doctrine of election. And of course we are, you know. And we get awed with God in regards to when you understand the preterist past fulfillment implications of eschatology relative to the second coming in the events, you know, and we turn and we look at that, we look at election, we look at preterism, we turn around, we just thank God that, and it's very humbling because it's like, why would God open my eyes to this, you know, kind of a thing. I remember my wife telling me that several times when she came into Calvinism and preterism. It's like her response was, God, why are you opening up my eyes to? And that's the right response, that humble thing. And it's not fake humble, fake humility. It's the real deal, right? Isaiah 27, look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, Now, the river there is a reference to Euphrates. Egypt is the Nile. And you shall be gathered one by one. You shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Now watch this. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. This is this restoration language. The great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. In other words, that's where they started from. The last place that they were known as Israel, Ephraim, Jacob, the northern kingdom, was when they were in northern Assyria. Now he's already said, I'm scattering them among them. Do we not already read this stuff? Chapter 26, verse 15. Thou hast removed them far unto the ends of the earth. Verse 19. And the earth shall cast out the dead. That's that implication. I'm bringing them back, casting them out from where? The other portions of the far ends of the earth. And then, verse 13 of chapter 27, come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, I think that there is both metaphorical and geographic signposting here in a passage like this. Clearly, Jerusalem, as you know, Mount Zion, these are all used metaphorically in reference to those who worship Christ in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, worship the Father in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22, very case specific. Galatians, the fourth chapter, Jerusalem that is above is free, remember? Okay. And other references that we've looked at before. Okay, back to Hosea. Now look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baalai. In other words, when they are brought back into the land, and there is regeneration, usually regeneration first, and then back into the land doesn't regenerate them. It's just part of being a part of the birthright, and God finishing his covenant promise therein. All right. So then the relationship with God is suddenly going to change. It says in the middle of 16, the God will be referred to as Ishi, which means my husband. It's in other words, it's the idea of affection. She's being restored. And she will no longer call him Baalai. My Baal is what that means in Hebrew. Baal, the Baal gods, were understood as harsh rulers, masters, harsh rulers. This was what this religion was all about. All religion is that way. Because it keeps you bound away from grace. There's grace in the Old Testament. There's grace in the New Testament. 17. For I will take away the names of the Baals. Why am I saying the Baals? Yeah. There you go. Good. The I-M ending tells you it's a plural. Good. I will take away the names of the Baals out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. Why? Why? What does he mean? I'll take the name of... Does that mean like you and I never refer to as... we never talk about maybe an old religion that we were bound up in or something? No, it means that they're being regenerated. That's being removed from their mouth. They're no longer going to call to the Baals, the false gods. They're calling to Ishi, my husband. Okay. 18. And in that day will I make a what? Ooh, covenant for them. Now watch this. With the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth or out of the land, and will make them to lie down safely. Now that last portion right there, I will break the bow and the sword, the battle out of the land. Eretz. It's talking about the land of Israel. And will make them to lie down safely. That just means no more war, no more struggle. They're not going in when they're in this new covenant state. They're not going to need this judgment, this discipline that he had to bring on them through the Assyrians, for instance, or historically through other nations as well. That's going to change. See, now when he says at the beginning of 18, he's going to make a covenant with them. Very interesting. He names three factors within this covenant: the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, and creeping things of the ground. I'll just make this simple. In your margin right there, write Leviticus 26, verse 22. Leviticus 26, verse 22. And then right after that, write Deuteronomy, DT for short, 28 verses 26 and 42. Everybody got that? Need me to repeat it? Okay.
Can you repeat the first one?
Yes. Leviticus 26 verse 22. Now, the reason I've given you those is because all of those passages refer to some things that God's going to do relative to particulars of bringing judgment upon the people of Israel. And he said this early on in the history. Moses gives this information regarding types of judgment that God's going to bring upon the people for falling away from him. Some of those judgments is to have animals turn on the people, wild animals, ferocious animals, tearing and killing and that kind of a thing. That's when he says beasts of the field. Fowls of heaven, same thing. Creeping things, locust, and all that kind of a thing. All right. So all this stuff has been going on. Now remember the context here. New covenant, regeneration. When he says, I'm going to make a covenant for them with beasts of the field, fowls of the air, creeping things of the ground. In other words, the idea is that that's now going to be reversed. And now there's going to be a covenant of order. They're going to be functioning. The beasts of the field are not going to be attacking. The locusts are not going to be eating. They're going to be doing what they're supposed to be doing relative to their place within the ecosystem, if you will, all right, or the way God has created it to be. All, in other words, here's another reversal, see. Just like verse 15, I'll give you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Remember, you know the background of that now. Reversal, see. Why? Because God is saving them out of the nations. Verse 19 now. Ah, gosh, really? Oh, shoot. Boy, I think there's something I need to show you. Let me look at it real quick. I got to show it to you. Regarding verse 18, I want you to turn to Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 15. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 15. We might not get much past this right here. Well, that'd be all right. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 15. Yeah, let's just end today right here. Of course, you know, all Ezekiel, man, he is heavy on this. Ezekiel 11, 34, 36, 37. He's all about restoring the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. Now look at 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them, watch, out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, now that's a plural, nations, plural, and gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers. You see how geographic that is? Bring them into their own land. Now, so there's no mistaking that this is not just spiritual metaphor. He says, I'm going to feed them by the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, in the all the inhabited places of the country. That's geographic, pure and simple. Let's keep going. I will feed them in a good pasture. Upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There they shall lie in a good fold. Now, of course, he's using the analogy of sheep grazing and at peace and this kind of a thing. And in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. 15, I will feed my flock, not the goats. Think of Matthew 25. There are sheep and there are goats. Sheep are saved, they're elect. Goats go to hell. They're not elect. Okay. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. I got John 10, verse 16, right next to verse 15 right there. John 10, verse 16. Remember? Jesus says to the southern kingdom, or those who are left, and there's an amalgamation at this point between Judah, Levite, Benjamin, and those of Samaria. at this point as Jesus is talking to them. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. He says, I'm going to go get them. There's going to be one fold and one shepherd. Look down at verse 23, Ezekiel 34, 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, who? Even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Yeah, but isn't that messianic for Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that there are passages that use David as a synonym for the person of Christ. But remember, we saw this language earlier when we were looking at Ezekiel 36 and 37. Look at it again, 23. That is my servant David, he shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd. Let's keep going. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, who? David shall be a prince among them. So shepherd, prince, he's going to use the word king in a little while. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. That's the new covenant. Will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. We just saw that in Hosea, didn't we? A covenant of peace. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, sleep in the woods. Look down at verse 30. Just so there's no question about who he's talking about here. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, that they, even the house of Israel, are my people. That's through election, says the Lord God. And ye, house of Israel, my flock, and the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Look back at 36. Ezekiel 36. I need to bring us to a close here. Verse 10. 36:10. Watch how this builds. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel. Verse 12. I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. Verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their old land, they defiled it, so on and so forth. Verse 19, and I, what? You with me? Verse 19, and I scattered them among the heathen. Now, Ezekiel is writing during, just after the first deportation of the southern kingdom into Babylon. That's when Ezekiel's writing. Okay? So this Assyrian thing, this has already happened. And I scattered them among the heathen, that's a plural, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, according to their doings. 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. Look at verse 24. And I will take you from among the heathen, plural, and gather you out of all the countries. So house of Israel is not a reference to Judah, is it? Because Judah went to one country. But the northern kingdom, house of Israel, went into multiple countries. Gather you from among the countries, I will bring you into your own land. Geographic. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. That's that Old Testament metaphor that Jesus picks up on to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? Being born again of water and spirit. Then I will sprinkle water upon you, you shall be clean, so on and so forth. 26, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I give you. Take away the stony heart, I give you a heart of flesh. 27, put my spirit within you. Well, Romans 8, 9 says, if any man does not have the spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Well, here he's saying, I'm going to put my spirit in you. What does that mean? That they belong to Christ. 28, and you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. That's geographic, folks. Did he not give the so-called promised land of Israel to the fathers? Did he not give it to Abraham? Let's take a vote. Yes, he gave it to Abraham. Yeah, okay, good. All your hands are up. So I won't ask the other question, all right? And he gave it to Isaac, and he gave it to Jacob. See? Again and again. It just keeps coming at you more and more. Hold on a second. I want to show you one more thing and we're done. Look at chapter 37. I mean, you really need to read all of 37. The impact of this is just very strong. Chapter 37, look at verse, 23. 37:23. Neither shall they defile themselves. He's still talking about Ephraim and Judah. This context is the two sticks, remember? Ephraim and Judah, I'll bring both sticks together, make them one in my hand. Okay, 23. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. Wait, didn't we just read this? We just read this, didn't we? They shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgment, observe my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob. Look at the bottom of 25. And my servant David shall be their prince over. See, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. We've seen more than two or three witnesses already, even up to this point, concerning David being prince, king, and shepherd over them. He doesn't take Jesus' place. He's under Jesus. I'll make a covenant of peace with them, so on and so forth. Okay, we better stop. So you can see that 45 minutes, you know, for a subject like this, I mean, I have to use it, but it builds, doesn't it? It's like you see one passage, you go, well, okay, maybe. But then you see 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and God is saying, he's reiterating over and over, I'm going to do this. You know why he does this? Because he's saying to you and me, believe that I'm going to do this. Pray that I do this. Get on my side that I'm going to do this. It's part of the birthright, which is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring this to pass. I'm going to be glorified. I'm saving the elect out of ethnic Israel throughout the nation, scattered out of the nation. They don't even know who they are. But they will. I'm bringing them back to me, and I'm actually going to... I don't know how this is going to happen. He's going to bring them back into the land. That's important to God. Well, then it better be important to us. And I'm a preterist. Now, I am cursed by full preterists. So what else is new? All right. So, Lord God, we just give you praise, Lord, for opening our eyes to this in your word and believing you for it. Bring Israel back to you, O God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In the name of Jesus. Amen.